Grace to you and welcome to the Deeper Daily Podcast for the 13th of March. It is Friday. It is Long Form Friday. We return today to our journey through the Finished Work Eschatology vlog series that we recorded a few years ago. These have been available exclusively on YouTube at PWM, but we're breaking the audio down and presenting three per week, three in a row on Friday. Today we arrive at the 19th, 20th, and 21st vlogs in the series. That series was 40 vlogs long, so we are about at the halfway point. This 19th in sequential order is titled Great Tribulation. I explain why we title it Great Tribulation in the early part, but I'll say a couple of things to set you up for this. And this particular vlog is one of the most important historically, if you want to understand the historical record. I'll start with this thought. What brought on the Roman invasion that led to the fall of the temple in AD 70? Why did they do it? What caused it? And then once it started, what did it look like? If we can answer those questions, and we can, with spectacular eyewitness evidence, the historical record is clear what occurred. If we can answer the question, what brought on that invasion, and then what happened between what brought it on and the end by the fall of the temple, we might be able to isolate what Jesus meant by the phrase Great Tribulation. And I make a statement in this that I want to set you up with before we start. I don't think you could have seen the events that happened between the Roman invasion in AD 67 and the fall of the temple, You couldn't have seen it and not thought Matthew 24 was coming to fruition. Here's one number to remember as you go into this. Before the fall of the temple, the Romans were crucifying 500 people per day. 500 Jewish residents of Jerusalem. Punishing them. 500. The last sacrifice occurred in the temple on the 17th of July, AD 70. Within a month, the temple was gone. You want to talk about Great Tribulation? You're about to see it. I hope you enjoy this one. Here is vlog number 19. Hi, guys, and welcome to the Finished Work Eschatology vlog series, vlog number 19. Subtitling this week, Great Tribulation. I specifically don't call it the Great Tribulation, not because it wasn't a Great Tribulation, but because that phrase, the Great Tribulation, is so often referred to as a future prophetic event somewhere in our future timeline, and it's categorized usually by some seven-year period. You know all the ins and outs of that. I'm not going to deal with that with even countering or rebutting that argument in this vlog, because we did a vlog called the 144,000. I'm sorry, a few weeks ago we did one called Daniel's 70th week, and in that vlog we dealt with that 7-year period. Didn't take long in our vlog to realize I don't believe in a future 7-year period called the Great Tribulation. I do, however, believe in Great Tribulation, and I believe it fell within the timeline of the audience that Jesus was speaking to. Let's see that verse. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And the first important thing is Jesus says, for then there will be great tribulation. He doesn't reference it as way out in the future, but that it will immediately follow the preceding events. So to understand the timing of great tribulation, one need go no further then read the first 20 verses of this chapter, specifically beginning in about verse 3 at the Olivet Discourse, where the disciples ask specific questions. Jesus is specifically answering that audience. So in order to really talk about Great Tribulation as it regards Matthew 24 and end time events, let's talk about the events that led up to it. I'm not talking about events that will lead up to. I'm talking about events that led up to Great Tribulation as it happened in the time that Jesus said it would happen. First and foremost, it's important to note the timing that the Jews rebelled against Rome
through a couple of different acts. One was the Zealots who militarized a lot of Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. Many Jews were still waiting on their Messiah. They missed it in Jesus. And they wanted a Messiah that was militant. They wanted a Messiah that would overthrow Rome. And there's a plethora of false messiahs that rise up in the first century trying to lead some sort of army against the Roman rulers. And one of their first tactics was to stop paying their taxes. Nothing will get the attention of the government like people who refuse to pay their taxes. And in Jerusalem specifically, they tore down the cloisters, the coverings where between the soldiers' barracks and the temple. They tore those down in what they considered some sort of rebellion, spiritual rebellion against Rome attaching itself to the temple. So now they were damaging Roman property, they were abusing Roman soldiers, and they were refusing to pay their taxes. So Rome, of course, comes in to take care of the issue. I want to read some things today from Josephus. A lot of people asked for me to give the sources so they can either go buy these books on their own and do some studying. Reading from a 1979 reprint published by Baker Bookhouse called The Works of Josephus, Volume 1, The War of the Jews. What I do is give you page numbers from that volume, so if you want to go and find it. Let me read to you something that Josephus said that, and remember, King Agrippa, whom Paul deals with in the book of Acts, is the Roman-appointed king in Judea at the time of this first century. And King Agrippa calls the multitude of zealots and those who are rebellious in Jerusalem together in the large galleries there in Jerusalem and warns them against fighting against Rome. And here's what Josephus records on page 185 of The War of the Jews. This is what Agrippa says to the crowd. "But certainly no one can imagine that you can enter into a war as by an agreement, or that when the Romans have got you under their power, they will use you with moderation, or will not rather, for an example to other nations, burn your holy city and utterly destroy your whole nation. For those of you who shall survive the war will not be able to find a place wherein to flee, since all men have the Romans for their lords already, or are afraid they shall have hereafter. Nay, indeed, the danger concerns not those Jews that dwell here only, but those of them who dwell in other cities also. For there is no people upon the habitable earth which have not some portion of you among them whom your enemies will slay in case you go to war. And on that account also, and so every city which has Jews in it will be filled with slaughter for the sake of only a few men." This is King Agrippa talking to the Jews in Jerusalem, warning them that it would be futile. Well, they revolt, and the revolt begins around AD 65. And by October of AD 66, Rome sends troops under Cestius Gaius, and the Jews seem to turn the tide. They actually cause Cestius Gaius and his troops to fall back from Jerusalem in late AD 66, which causes Emperor Nero to send General Vespasian. Now, Vespasian, if you know your Roman history, will actually go on to be the emperor of Rome. And Vespasian comes to crush the rebellion. He begins this in February of AD 67. We have an amazingly accurate account of these events due to eyewitness testimony. By August of AD 70, about 3 years later, the general is standing in the temple in Jerusalem, and by September, the entire city falls by September of AD 70. Notice the time frame on that. Let me repeat those dates. Vespasian is sent by Nero to attack and destroy the area of Judea and then namely Jerusalem in AD 67. Jerusalem's well fortified and it holds off for quite some time until August of AD 70 when Jerusalem falls, approximately 42 months between the attack on Judea and the fall of the Jewish temple. Listen to Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. First of all, this is important to me, that if Revelation is written after AD 70, John doesn't even hesitate. The temple would have been gone. John would have known that. But he doesn't even hesitate when he sees the angel measuring the temple. If this were after AD 70, surely he thinks, why is there a temple in Jerusalem when there is no temple in Jerusalem? But he doesn't. To me, it's an internal proof that Revelation is written prior to the fall of that temple. Listen to verse 2. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and don't measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Revelation 11 actually prophesies that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles for 42 months. From the time General Vespasian arrives in the Holy Land, Judea, until the fall of the temple in AD 70 was 42 months between those two periods. I'm sorry, I don't think it's a coincidence. And I think the audience that was warned would not have thought it was a coincidence either. Let me read to you some more Josephus, some amazing, amazing things that Josephus records. Namely, let me show you a few of the death tolls. I don't want to get morbid and go overboard on these numbers, but I always wished someone would share some of this stuff with me historically, and I want to make sure that you're given the opportunity to see some of these things for yourself. Let me just read off a few. By AD 67, Vespasian shows up in Jerusalem with 60,000 Roman troops. He goes in, and as they go through the villages, he starts in Gadara. He kills all the youth. The Romans have no mercy on any age whatsoever, Josephus says. They move on to the village of Jotapata, and then Japaha. They kill 15,000. They take 2,130 prisoners. They go to Mount Gerizim and kill 11,600. They go to Terakai and kill 6,500. They go to Gamala and kill 4,000. And 5,000 people commit suicide, throwing themselves over the walls to avoid the Roman troops. And then they go to Gishgala and they kill 6,000 women and children, while most of the men flee to Jerusalem. Josephus records all of this on his Wars of the Jews, pages 291 and 292. He says, Vespasian and Titus took other cities, and there were disorders and civil wars in every city. Pretty remarkable. Listen to this. Josephus records that it looked as if God doomed Jerusalem to destruction. This is from the War of the Jews, page 314. God doomed Jerusalem to destruction as a polluted city, and was a resolve to purge his sanctuary by fire. Literally, Josephus is not a Christian writer. He's a Jewish writer, and sees that it appears that the destruction is so overwhelming that it appears to be God-forsaken. Titus camps out against Jerusalem in April of AD 70, and his siege lasts from April into August, when he finally goes in and stands in the temple, and he finally levels Jerusalem by September. Listen, looking back, it seems to become obvious to me of what we're dealing with here. But if you had been alive during that day, in that time period, I don't think, if you knew of the writings of Matthew and his gospel, and you knew the words of Jesus, I don't think there's any way that you were there that day at the Olivet Discourse when Jesus said these things would happen. If you saw this happening in AD 67 through AD 70, there's no way you would have thought Matthew 24 was still out in your future. Not to see the widespread slaughter that was going on. Josephus records that Titus, when he arrives in April of AD 70, between April and August, and he goes in to take the city, he over and over and over urges the inhabitants of Jerusalem to surrender, but they refuse. I've wondered, do they refuse because they think God will save them? And if they did, they had again ignored the words of Jesus, that this was indeed the days of vengeance and the wrath of God. Josephus says this, on page 404 of his writing, neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world. He then says this. Listen, this is incredible. He says this on page 405 of his book, The Works of Josephus, Volume 1, The Wars of the Jews. They were first whipped, then tormented with all sorts of... This is what happens to the inhabitants of Jerusalem once the Romans get inside. First whipped, then tormented with all sorts of tortures before they died, and were then crucified before the wall of the city. This miserable procedure made Titus greatly to pity them, while they caught every day 500 Jews. Nay, some days they caught more. So the soldiers, out of the wrath and hatred they bore the Jews, nailed those they caught one after one way and another after another to the crosses by way of jest, when their multitude was so great that room was wanting for the crosses and crosses wanting for the bodies. 500 a day during the siege of Jerusalem were crucified outside of the walls of Jerusalem. I'm making this point, I'm overwhelmingly making this point, because I want to show you that the tribulation that they were in was indeed great and unlike anything the world had ever seen. He was crucifying 500 people a day. This is a confirmation of what Jesus says. Let's read from Luke 19, verses 43 and 44. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And the time of their visitation was the time when Jesus visited and came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. On July the 17th, A.D. 70, the final morning and afternoon sacrifice was offered by the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem, July 17th, A.D. 70, and never again would the daily sacrifice be offered, because within a month, Titus was standing in the holy place, and within 2 months, Jerusalem was completely destroyed. Cannibalism ran rampant. Suicide ran rampant. I want to read one more prophecy to you from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. This is way back in the Torah, and God prophesies what would happen if his people rejected. Listen, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 53. I'll read 52 and 53. They will besiege you at your gates until your high and fortified walls, in which you trust, come down throughout your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. This is Deuteronomy 28. Israel had heard this prophecy for a long, long time. Listen, a lot of people will hear the argument, great tribulation happened to Israel in AD 67 to AD 70, and they'll say, you mean to tell me you think it was greater than the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews died? And I don't want to in any way insinuate that the Holocaust was not a terrible event. You'd be foolish to say that. But I will say that I believe that the events that happened in Jerusalem and Judea between AD 67 and AD 70, as it pertains to the religion the Jews knew, was the biggest and greatest tribulation that would ever befall the Jewish nation. They lost their temple. They lost their priesthood. They lost their genealogical records. They lost their sacrificial system. In effect, they lost every single thing they could identify themselves by. All that was left was ceremony, processes like circumcision and observing days, none of which even gave them redemption anyhow. And they had lost it all. So yes, great tribulation. Adam Clark's commentary records 1.3 million Jews were killed by the invading Roman troops between AD 67 and AD 70. 1.3 million. Can you imagine the population of the earth couldn't have been more than 4 or 5, if that. And that means an enormous amount of the people that were alive in that day died. Over 100,000 prisoners were taken. I want to just real quickly, as I close, show you the Bible's use of hyperbole. A lot of Bible students don't recognize hyperbole. It's a form of exaggerated expression that was understood and used by the Hebrew people all throughout their writings. It indicates the greatness or the vastness of something. And so while Jesus says not one stone should be left unturned, Titus did actually leave some walls standing. That's why there's the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem right now. It was left. The Romans didn't knock it over. But before you think, well, see, that proves that it didn't occur that way. Jesus says in Matthew 24:21, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. But the Bible's full of hyperbole. Listen to this. Exodus 10:14. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall there be such. Exodus 11:6. There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. 2 Kings 3:12 says of King Solomon, there was no one like you before you, neither after you shall any rise like you. And yet Jesus says in Matthew 12:42, a greater than Solomon is here. Is the Bible contradicting itself? No. The Hebrews loved hyperbole. 2 Kings 18:5 says of Hezekiah, so after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. 2 Kings 23 says of Josiah, like him there was no king before him, neither after him rose there any king like him. 5 chapters earlier, God said the same thing about Hezekiah. It's not that the Bible is contradicting itself. It's using hyperbole to describe and exaggerate a real event, a real thing, to try to get you to understand it. Listen to Ezekiel 5:9 concerning Jerusalem. I will do in you what that which I have not done, and whereunto I will do not do any more the like because of all your abominations. But this is the same thing Jesus said will happen to Jerusalem in his generation. It goes on and on, and my thanks to evangelist John L. Bray in his book Matthew 24 Fulfilled for putting some of those hyperbole statements from the Hebrew writings into one accessible spot. All right. I'm about out of time. I don't want to, as they say, beat a dead horse. I don't want to go over and over and over that thought. I just want you to see that it was within the timeline of Jesus. Some would ask, what's the point? How does this make Jesus look good? What I would say to that is, it defends the Jesus of the Bible against those who attack him by saying he thought he was living in the last days, but he wasn't. He thought that they were in the end times, but they weren't. And if he was wrong, how can you trust him on anything? I would agree with that statement. If he was wrong, how could you trust him on anything? I don't think he was wrong. I think we're wrong in how we interpret him. I think he was right. I think he was speaking to them about events in their generation. We'll go on to verse 22 next week. I hope you have a great week. God bless you.
Okay, that concludes the 19th vlog. We'll jump into number 20 in just a moment. I ask this question at the end of that I want to repeat here, and that is, what's the point of all of this? What's the point of having this series? What's the point? Can we put the spotlight on Jesus when we're talking about all this? And I like the answer we gave there, and I'll repeat it. The answer was basically this by doing this, we make Jesus out to be as honest as I believe he is. If we don't do things like this, then we're left with, oh, well, Jesus said it would happen to that generation. So what's that say about his prophetic ability? And I would add, if we don't deal with stuff like this, we could run the risk of missing our chance while we're on the earth to do something great, because we keep thinking all of this devastation is in our future. And we've been taught that our answer is we get to get out of here. But if we can put this in our past and realize that we're supposed to be living the kingdom out, then maybe we'll do something with that. And maybe evangelism will stop being about fear and start being about hope. That seems to be the point. We're coming up on vlog number 20, Double Fulfillment. Okay, technically, Double Fulfillment with a question mark. That's how we titled this one, because we're actually asking a question in Vlog 20. Is the Double Fulfillment version of prophetic interpretation proper? What I mean by that is, and I'll explain it at the top of the vlog, so I don't get too deep, but Basically, we cover the mountain range view philosophy, that you can see the future, but you don't know exactly when it's happening, and that because of that, a lot of people have said, well, this stuff happened, but it can happen again. If you wanted the book of Revelation to get involved in this study, we've hit it a time or two up until now, but we hit it several times in this vlog, so here it is. We introduce some things that the book of Revelation confirms, and I talk about how eschatology has shaped ministry, and specifically how eschatology has shaped the grace message, how it shaped me in my early days of the grace message, and what I think it's still doing to some preachers in the grace message, and how whether, and this, I don't know if this is too bold to say, but how, whether you like it or not, you're going to have to land somewhere on this eschatological understanding if you're going to be honest with some basic statements, particularly about the wrath of God in the message of grace. I don't personally think it's good enough to go, well, I don't know. I don't understand it, so I don't deal with it. Okay, but I think you're going to have more questions than you want when it comes to some texts in the New Testament, and particularly in the epistles. And so we'll deal with a couple of those statements from the epistles in this vlog, and I'll deal with some statements I made at the end of this vlog. So here is number 20, Double Fulfillment.
Hello, guys, and welcome to the Finished Work Eschatology vlog number 20. I subtitle today a question, two words, double fulfillment. And I do that because I want to deal with the issue that is raised by a lot of people in Bible prophecy concerning the idea of a dual fulfillment or a double fulfillment of Scripture. And they will say things like, well, hey, I accept what you're saying about Matthew 24. I accept that these things were fulfilled between AD 67 and AD 70 in that area. And I do agree that they came to pass upon that generation. They'll say, but I also think that they will happen again to a subsequent generation or generations, and that while they'll admit that that prophecy's in the past, they will not say that it can't happen again. So that's the literal phrase. They'll say it will happen again. One of the illustrations behind that theory is one I used to use a lot, called the mountain range view of prophecy, in which we would say that a prophet was looking at prophecy like a mountain range. He was seeing the tip-tops of mountains, but he could not say for sure which mountain came first, and he could not say for sure how far away those mountains were. All they were seeing was the range, but not the individual mountain. And so they would say, because of this, it's possible to have a Bible prophet who tells about incidents they see that are forthcoming, but they cannot tell when they will happen, or exactly which one of the events will happen before the other event. So they might tell you 5, 6, 7 events. They might not be in chronological order. They might be, but even the prophet themselves are not privy to that information. This is the mountain range theory of Bible prophecy. Well, I guess it's possible that someone could look at a prophecy and not have the time frame. I certainly will say that it is very likely that Old Testament prophets did not know when the events were going to happen exactly. But I also say that it's very irresponsible scholarship to take a prophet and his prophecy and then remove it from the context of the prophecy so that the prophecy fits wherever we want it to fit, especially when the prophet is given and is giving chronological clues. For instance, when Daniel has his timing in his prophecies about 70 weeks, when those 70 weeks would start, Daniel has to wait for a benchmark in time that would happen long after he's dead, but a benchmark in time for when his prophecy would begin, but he's given that benchmark. Jesus in Matthew 24 is not leaving his audience to chance. His disciples ask, when will these things happen? What will be the sign and the end of the age? And Jesus does not then arbitrarily answer the question. He answers it with generalities, but with specific timing. For instance, Matthew 24:21, For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And as we brought out last week in our spot, in our teaching on great tribulation, it is for then there shall be, not way off in the future, but right after these other events. But I also want to bring out that Jesus says in that verse, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. He does not say until that time. He says until this time, because he's not talking about an event way out past his audience, way up in our future, thus their future. He's talking about an event in their future, but very closely related to them, an event that they would see. This is why he said until this time, not until that time. Now, I would say that I'm not going to make a big deal out of timing, but I am going to make a big deal out of timing, because I think that without timing, then there's no reason to answer their questions. I've reminded you of this many times. I'll do it again. Look at verse 3. The disciples say to Jesus, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They specifically want to know when. So Jesus is not skirting the question. He's answering when. He never gives them a day or an hour. He says that's not for them to know. But he does give them enough prophetic signs that they can figure this out and they'll see them happening. So to then put it way out in the future simply because we need it to fit, even with the historical evidence being overwhelming that it happened in AD 70, and then for us to come in and go, well, double fulfillment, mountain range prophecy, it happened then, but it'll happen again, is to be irresponsible with how the text tells us these things are going to transpire. Let me give you some other examples of this using the Bible. Revelation chapter 1, John the Revelator, writing from the Isle of Patmos, says this in chapter 1, verse number 1. This is his whole description of the reason he's writing this book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Did you notice? Things which must shortly take place. The word shortly there, the Greek word for quickly or swiftly, things which must quickly take place. Then look at verse 3, same chapter. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And it literally means in the Greek, the time is at hand. The time is near. So the very book of Revelation is trying to give us timing. This really goes against all of the teaching that is out there that says Revelation is in your future. I do believe there are some things in Revelation that we may not have seen the fullness of, but we have definitely seen the prophecy take place whenever the prophet said that it would. Look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 23, verses 28, 29, and 30. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. He's on his way to the cross, by the way. But weep for yourselves and for your children, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Jesus is telling a specific audience of women, weep not for me, weep for yourselves and for your children, because a day is going to come when they're going to beg for the mountains to cover them. They're going to wish they didn't, they're going to rue the day, so to speak. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15, 16, and 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Jesus said in Luke 23 that this was going to happen to the women in Jerusalem, to their children. Not a dual fulfillment, to their children. And then in Revelation 6, you see it happening. The very thing that Jesus said was happening, would happen, was happening, and Revelation calls it the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath that has come. Now, listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16, they're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And so this situation is not one in which we can say, okay, it happened then, but we think it will happen again. The grace message, of which I'm so excited to present to the world, has run into a lot of issues eschatologically. It's what happened in me preaching grace, was saying to people, God's not mad at you, but my dispensational eschatology had God getting mad very soon. And the day of wrath was still out in the future. So I started running into a problem. How could I preach God's not mad and then preach there's a coming day of wrath? And so some would say, well, you should stop preaching God's not mad. And that's exactly what they've done. They preach an angry, vengeful, wrath-filled God that is shaped by their eschatology because they see the day of vengeance out in their future, the day of wrath out in their future, though they will amen our teachings on Matthew 24 and others like me, and they'll go, you're right, that happened, but it's going to happen again. And they'll take it out of the timing in which it was supposed to be happening then, and they'll put it in the future. And they'll say, well, you can't preach this grace because God is getting mad. I ran into a wall, and I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm either wrong about your grace or I'm wrong about eschatology. They can't both be existing at the same time. I cannot be saying God is not mad at you, but all the while God is getting angrier and angrier and angrier, and then he's going to blow his top. And so I ran into a real issue with that. And I covered this on our original Days of Vengeance blog, the very first one. But it's worth talking about again because I think this dual prophecy, this double fulfillment idea has hurt us. One of the things that causes the pre-trib rapture crowd, which is the dispensational belief that the rapture will prelude the tribulation, God will take the church out. One of the reasons why they say that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And pre-trib rapture will teach that what Paul is saying is that you will be delivered from God's wrath through the rapture. Well, let's find out when Jesus supposed that wrath was, and then we'll figure out if Paul is talking about his generation or our generation or our great-grandkids' generation, possibly. Luke chapter 21 and verse 23, Jesus says this. Actually, let's do 20:21, 22, and 23. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the middle of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. So Jesus says, you're going to see Jerusalem compassed with armies. The wrath is on this people. He doesn't even say that people. He says this people. Then when Paul writes that he spares us from the wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it's scholarly irresponsible to say that Paul means that for a future generation to be spared from God's wrath. He was telling that to the generation that was this generation that needed spared from the wrath that was going to fall on his people, not on the whole world, but on the world of Judaism and the Mosaic economy. Now let's talk, since the little bitty can of worms has been opened, about verse 22. These are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Let it be clear that all prophecy regarding the fall of Israel has been fulfilled. All prophecy regarding the judgment of Israel has been fulfilled. This scripture is not saying that all prophecy is fulfilled. Now, how do we know this? Well, because we let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let's take, for example, Luke chapter 18. Go back three chapters. Luke chapter 18, verse number 31 says this. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Or the word accomplished in the Greek is fulfilled. So Jesus says, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and all things prophetically concerning me are going to be fulfilled. However, not everything concerning Jesus was fulfilled. That said, Calvary said nothing about his ascension. Calvary said nothing about his sitting at the right hand of the Father. There would be a lot of things that Jesus would do after the cross. So he is saying all things in relation to the cross are going to be fulfilled when I go to Jerusalem. The same way that in Luke chapter 21, it is telling us that all of the prophecy concerning Jerusalem and Israel is fulfilled means that all of the prophecy concerning the judgment against Israel and Jerusalem has been fulfilled. Let me give you a prime example. And I know based upon looking at my clock, I'm going to finish a little early today. I didn't want to cover an extra topic. So rather than my normal 20 minutes, this one will be a little bit shorter, I think. There is one important issue that I want to cover, and that is this issue of Israel and Jerusalem and Judaism in this hour. Jesus says in John chapter 14, a very famous passage, verse 6, that I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And John 14 has been used by Christians for a long time to uphold Christianity over all other faiths. We use it to say that you have to come in through Jesus, otherwise you'll never get to God through Jesus. I want to explain that through a couple different points. Point number one, Jesus doesn't say that a man doesn't go to heaven except through him, and Jesus doesn't say that a man doesn't go to God except through him. Although I believe those things. That's not what he says. He says, no man comes to the Father except by me. And so I think that what Jesus is doing is in John 14 is showing you a way, the way, to have a revelation of God as your Father. You're never going to know him as your Father unless you come in through the Son, Jesus. You have to come in through a relationship to know him as Father. A lot of people know God, but they don't know him as Father. And so the only way to know him as Father through a loving relationship is through Christ. However, I think there's another way to say that as well. And that is that Jesus makes it clear that no man is going to come except through him. No man is going to make the arrival except through him. The problem is man was getting to God through Judaism. As long as that temple was standing, they were getting to God through the sacrificial system. They were getting to God through the earthly priesthood. Why were they to think that those things didn't apply anymore? God told them that it was theirs. They wouldn't have just saw Jesus die on a cross and then thought, oh, well, we're done with Moses. No. Why would they think that? They're Jews. Their whole livelihood is in the temple. And we can sit back on the other side of Pentecost and say, well, they should have had a revelation of the Holy Ghost. And absolutely, many did have a revelation of the Holy Ghost. But it was such a restriction to people coming through Jesus alone because they had the option of going through the temple. And as I've said before in my Hebrew study, I think a lot of people hedged their bets and said, well, we have Jesus, but what would it hurt to go ahead and kill a lamb? Because it's not like we're going to get farther from God. And so they would. They would go Jesus plus Judaism, Jesus plus Moses, Jesus plus sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, no man's going to come to me, to the Father, except through me. So I believe that AD 70 and the fall of Judaism and the fall of the temple, Judaism as they knew it, with the sacrifices and the priests and the genealogies, I believe that that was to make it absolutely clear that man was not going to get to God through any means other than Jesus, not even through the Jewish temple. Let me read to you a quote I think was said so well. This is by J.E. Leonard. Leonard wrote a book published in 1991 called Come Out of Her, My People. And I want to read just a few words. This is from page 70 of J.E. Leonard's Come Out of Her, My People. God had to utterly destroy the temple, the genealogical records which qualified descendants of Aaron to serve as priests, and the city of Jerusalem. He had to scatter the people and make it impossible for them to continue their futile and fruitless sacrifices in order to demonstrate his repudiation of Judaism as a religious system. Jesus said that no man comes to the Father except through him. God verified Jesus' statement when he forcibly put an end to Israel's attempt to relate to the Father apart from the Son. I can't say it better. That's why I wanted to read the quote directly to you. So I think you can see I don't believe in double fulfillment as it regards the prophecies of the end of Judaism and the end of the Mosaic economy. I do believe that we're getting into some deep, deep waters and some very good things. A lot of great questions have been coming in, and I'm trying to get to them as we go. Next week, we'll move into some more things. I don't want to make any promises about how many verses we'll cover, but I think there's some really good stuff in our future.
Okay, there was a moment in there near the end where I quoted for you 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I quoted the last part of it where it says, Jesus spares us from the wrath to come. I wish I had also quoted 1 Thessalonians 5:9. That'd make a great connection together. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he's not appointed us to wrath. So put them together. Same book, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Jesus spares us from the wrath to come. We've not been appointed to wrath. So Paul was talking about this very thing, I think, that we've been discussing in this teaching. Also, if you've wondered about whether I'm a partial preterist or full preterist, I don't think I've ever said it this way, but I'm very little full anything except full faith in Christ. I am a little bit of a lot of stuff. I'm very little full. And I know I'm being facetious because the phrase full preterist really means we think everything's been fulfilled and there's nothing left to be fulfilled. But I'm using a double meaning there. I tell you why I believe this is in your past, but I also tell you why I believe there could be other things in your future, which in the world in which everybody likes to put everyone in camps, that won't allow me to be a full preterist. So you can put me in whatever camp you want, but I tried to explain there why I feel the way that I feel. I hope we made it as clear as we could make it, at least as we're doing 20 minutes at a time in these things. Let's move on to number 21, which is titled, Do Not Believe It. I chose that title because this is one of the longer passages that we've covered to this point in the vlogs. This is Matthew 24, verses 22 to 26, and twice inside of that, Jesus says, don't believe. And I make a little bit of a big deal early in this about how it's an odd moment because the gospel is all about believing. And then there's two things that Jesus wants them to not believe. This is really in regards to false messiahs. And we did a vlog earlier in the series that dealt with that within the book of Acts. But we go to some extra biblical stuff, extra biblical sources, just to look at history and take a look at the era of false messiahs. I'm going to let you listen to it and see what you glean from it. I have something I'll point out as we get to the end. So here is the third and final one of this Long Form Friday. Here is blog number 21 from the Finished Work Eschatology series, Do Not Believe It.
Hello, friends, and welcome to Finished Work Eschatology vlog number 21. My subtitle is a little odd this week. It's subtitled Do Not Believe It. Hopefully that will not be how you take my vlog, that it shouldn't be believed. I'm simply playing on a statement Jesus makes twice within the reading of today's passages, which will start in the 22nd verse of Matthew chapter 24, and I want to read down through the 26th verse, work this little patch of ground, so to speak, for a few moments today, and this will be one of the longer stretches that we've had in any single vlog as we're bringing together a few thoughts. Let's read. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. You notice the repeating of the phrase, do not believe it. He says it in verse 23 in relation to, look, here's the Christ, or there. He says it again in relation to the same thing. Look, he's in the desert, or look, he's in the inner rooms or secret chambers. He says, don't believe it. So his usage of this twice prompts me to subtitle this vlog, Do Not Believe It, because it's odd for Jesus to be encouraging you to not believe. In fact, it's not even the message of the New Testament, which is to believe. We believe on Christ, we are saved. Jesus is always trying to get people to believe. He confronts people's unbelief with only believe. He doesn't focus a lot on what we don't believe. It's what makes Jesus so much different in his approach than us. We focus a lot on what we don't believe. In fact, it's how we define ourselves. People will say to us, well, what do you believe in? And we'll start to tell you what we don't believe, because we seem to feel more comfortable being identified with what we don't believe. This is an unusual moment for Jesus, who has his disciples concentrating on what not to believe. And in both verses, it's don't believe that you're seeing the Christ. Look, here he is, or there, here he is. And don't believe that he'll be in the desert, he'll be in the secret chambers. And I want to talk about why, because we won't completely answer this question today. We'll start to answer, I think, a little bit in the next few weeks. Is if they can't find him in the inner chamber, and they can't find him in the desert, and he's not over there, and he's not here, then where would they find him? And what was their understanding of that? First of all, let's deal with our first verse from today. It's verse 22. Unless those days were shortened, and what days are those? Well, they're the days of verse 21, the days of great tribulation, such has never been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. We dealt with that on the vlog last week when we talked about double fulfillment, and the week before when we talked about great tribulation. Go check those out, vlogs 19 and 20. So without reiterating or going back over that, let's just deal with 22, which says that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And the days were shortened, according to the historians at AD 70. They were shortened partially because Titus really wanted to get the thing over with and went ahead and finished off the city of Jerusalem. And it was not helped at all. The battle was not helped at all for the Jews' sake by the fact that the Jews began infighting. By the time the walls fell and the Roman legions overran Jerusalem, the Jews were fighting amongst themselves. They were actually killing one another. They burned up large stores of their provisions so that the Romans couldn't have them, which really just caused widespread famine and panic inside of the walls. And when the scripture says no flesh would be saved, please understand that it literally means flesh. It doesn't mean in a spiritual sense that unless the days were short, no one would spiritually be saved. It has nothing to do, in fact, with spiritual salvation. The all flesh in this passage has nothing to do with the entire planet of earth. It has to do with the flesh of the people that are being judged. And that is the generation that crucified Christ. It is the Jewish nation and the Mosaic economy. They are the all flesh that are the focus of verse 22. So don't take verse 22 to be some moment out in the future when everybody on planet Earth is really close to dying, but if it weren't for the elect's sake, and this is often used by futurists as a verse that would say the whole world would die if not for this select group of people that God elects, that sort of keeps the thing going. Pre-tribbers have used it as the elect Jews that will be saved during the tribulation. Post-tribbers have used it as the church that causes Christ to come back. But Jesus didn't have either of these in mind. He could not have, because he was talking to the Jews about the fall of their nation that was relative to the judgment that he had started talking about way back in Matthew 21, which we've talked about now for a couple of months, several months. And so the all flesh has nothing to do with the rest of the world. So that literally there wouldn't have been anything left of the Jewish people if it had not been for the days being shortened, and those were shortened for the elect's sake. Think Sodom and Gomorrah when you think about this verse, because Sodom and Gomorrah was a place judged, and they were potentially spared, if God could find 10 righteous. You remember Abraham's prayer, Lord, if you could find 50, would you spare it? If you could find 45, would you spare it? If you could find 40, if you could find 30, if you could find 20, 10. God doesn't find 10, and he does not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham was praying if there's 10 elect, if there's 10 righteous. And so there's always the possibility then in that judgment that the elect could change it, well, or at least in this case, shorten it, and it did. So who are those elect? And I think that the elect is not Christians sparing Jerusalem, because as we've seen in this chapter, and as this history portrays, the Jews or the Christians left Jerusalem when they were given the opportunity. But there were many, I think, Jews in Jerusalem that would go on to salvation that were the elect. We talked about several weeks ago in our study from the book of Romans about the elect. You can go back and watch our vlog on that. And so that shortened the days. I got to say this also about Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is not even really, I didn't even plan on saying this. Somebody asked me a question this last week or two about Sodom and Gomorrah. And they said, in light of the message of grace, in which sin is not imputed to us where there is no law, why was Sodom and Gomorrah underneath God's judgment? They were not under the law. And I said, it's a great question. And my answer might disturb you. And that is, I believe that God adjusted how he dealt with humanity as he went. You remember after he floods the earth, he says to Noah, I'm not going to do this again. So then he says to Noah, to show you that I'll never flood the earth and destroy it again, I'm going to give you a rainbow. It's going to be a sign and seal of the covenant. Why did God do that? Well, he made a decision. You know what? I'm not going to do that again. I'm not, every time that the people are bad, I'm not going to wipe them out. Sodom and Gomorrah, and I believe, is a judgment. I believe both the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, which are great examples of judgment happening pre-law, they are great examples of God defending humanity against annihilation. I think that was the path that humanity was going down in Noah's day. I think it was the path that that part of the world was going down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he protected his people by destroying. But I think also God began to adjust how he dealt with man as he went. And then when he established the covenant with Israel, he began to confine that to Israel before expanding the covenant to cover the whole globe through Jesus, who was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Now, I realize that doesn't have a whole lot to do with finished work eschatology, but I thought it worth saying since we went down that road with Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a question that I thought was good, and is one that I had asked for quite some time as well. Verse 23, Matthew 24, 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So Jesus is warning the disciples to disregard those who say that they are a deliverer, who say that they are the one who is to come, because no one, and this is very important to catch, Jesus is really saying, don't believe that a redeemer is going to come and stop this from happening. He's not only saying, don't believe when they say, here's Christ. He's saying, don't believe those prophets that are going to rise up in those last few years before the fall of Jerusalem. They're going to rise up and say, oh, God's going to deliver us. Don't worry. No reason to panic. God's going to set us free. Come follow me. And there's many stories. Josephus shares several. There's early church fathers that share several of people trying to lead whole groups out of Jerusalem against the Romans, or prophesying that there was going to be a deliverance come that never came. And Jesus is saying, don't believe it. The reason why the Jews would fall for people rising up claiming to be a Messiah is because they did not accept the Messiah that they had, Jesus. So in reality, they were still looking for a Messiah. And because they missed Jesus as their Messiah, they're willing to take on whoever comes up and calls himself the Messiah. I'm going to use an extra outside of biblical source in a moment to speak to that. But I do want to say this before I do, that Christ did manifest his power, his kingdom power, in AD 70, because he revealed himself in judgment on Israel by delivering his people and by giving the kingdom that had belonged to Israel over to the Gentiles. Listen to Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And so Jesus is telling us at the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which we shared way back in one of our early vlogs, I think maybe vlog number two, and that the nation was removed and was given, I'm sorry, not the nation, the kingdom of God was then not the right of Israel, but would be removed when Jesus would reveal himself in judgment at what Luke calls the day of vengeance, at what Isaiah 61 calls the day of vengeance, When that was revealed against Israel, it was given then to another nation. If this is still in your future, then the kingdom of God is Israel. And that kingdom will not be removed from Israel until God gives it to a different nation in some prophetic future. If that be the case, you're not in the kingdom of God unless you're an Israelite. I think it's obvious. I don't know how long we should even waste breath going down that road. I think common sense tells us that the kingdom is in our midst. Paul said it's righteousness, peace, and joy. He didn't say it was a nation. It's us. It's ours to have. Let me read to you from Josephus for a moment. I want to deal with that, what we said a moment ago about people adhering to messiahs for just a second. And I want to read from Josephus, and I've quoted Josephus probably every vlog, if not very, very close. But in this case, I will read from his Wars of the Jews, page 453. You can see some of our earlier vlogs if you want to know our source material. I don't want to do that every week. This is where Josephus actually mentions one false prophet who urged people to get up on top of the temple in Jerusalem and wait signs of deliverance. And here's what Josephus said. A false prophet was the occasion of these people's destruction, who had made a public proclamation in the city that very day that God commanded them to get upon the temple and that there they should receive miraculous signs of their deliverance. Now there was then a great number of false prophets suborned by the tyrants to impose upon the people, who denounced this to them, that they should wait for deliverance from God. Interestingly enough, before Christ came, there's no Jewish record of false Christs. Isn't that amazing? No one else appeared on the scene claiming to be the Messiah until after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And then there was an explosion of people claiming to be a Messiah. We shared some of those from the book of Acts with you. And then the final verdict had to be, as John Bray said, the final verdict, the proof was there that Jesus was the Messiah in AD 70. Let me read to you from Kett's History, the Interpreter of Prophecy, 3rd edition, volume 1, page 168. Listen to this. This is incredible. From the death of Herod the Great to the destruction of the temple, the Jewish history is filled with the names of false Christs and false prophets who deceived both Jews and Samaritans. None appeared before this period, and not more than one for 5 or 6 centuries after this period. Now, that's remarkable to me. Jesus nails it. It's not remarkable that Jesus nails it. It's remarkable that there was no messiahs, false messiahs, before Christ, and there would only be one for almost 600 years after AD 70. But there's a plethora in between the ascension of Christ and the fall of Jerusalem, which is exactly what Jesus says. Let's read it again, verses 23 and let's just stick with 23 and 24. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Listen, don't ever be fooled because dynamic people have anointing. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look, there's even going to be signs and wonders. It doesn't mean that you're hearing truth. So it doesn't have anything to do with dynamite power. It had to do with prophecy and all of these things being fulfilled. I think there's anointed and gifted men and women that present things all the time to put people back under bondage. Jesus was prophesying that there were going to be false prophets arise and false messiahs arise. John, who is a disciple that is there that day in Matthew 24, would write this in 1 John. We've read it before, but it's certainly worth reading again. It's worth seeing over and over again, in fact. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Take the same writer, John, 1 John chapter 2, verse number 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. This is John, who was there at Matthew 24. He's confirming what Jesus said. Ladies and gentlemen, 1 John 2 and 1 John 4 was not written yesterday in your timeline. It was written 2,000 years ago in the timeline of the generation that Jesus said these things would happen to. Look at verse 25 of Matthew 24. See, I have told you beforehand. Not a real good translation out of the Greek. It's really Jesus is saying, see, I've told you this before. So it's not just that Jesus is saying, I'm telling you now before it happens. It's Jesus saying, this isn't the first time we've talked about this. This isn't the first time I've warned you about these things. And that is God's way. God always gives a warning before it comes down. Remember Noah's flood. But Noah should have known, as should his whole family, because one of his great-grandfathers, great-great-grandfathers, is Methuselah. And Methuselah's name in the Hebrew means, at his death, it shall be sent. So all you had to do is wait for Methuselah's death, and you would realize that something's coming down. So as Methuselah gets older and older and older, and granted, he lived almost 1,000 years, they had a long time to get ready for this. They could have seen it. Abraham is warned about Sodom and Gomorrah. God tells Abraham what he's going to do before he does it. He allows Abraham to pray. Ezekiel prophesies about the destruction of Israel at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And a lot of Ezekiel's book is a prophetic warning to the people of God. So God always gives warning. I want to conclude this week's vlog in the last 90 seconds with this. Verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. So Jesus, and he's going to tell us, we're going to see it next week, what they were to look for. If they weren't going to go in the inner rooms in the desert, what were they to look for? There's a room in the temple that was called the Chamber of Secrets, or the inner chamber, the secret chamber. And Jesus is saying, don't even believe that the presence, that the appearance of Christ is going to happen inside of that inner chamber. And I don't want to get too far off the tracks, but it's probably a good place to stop. Jesus is warning you, the appearance that I'm going to make is not going to come in the inner chambers. It's not going to come out in the middle of the wilderness somewhere. So stop running out in the wilderness to find God. And stop thinking you can go find God in the secret chambers and get some revelation no one else has. The reality is, it's not the way Jesus was going to appear to them. It's also not the way he's going to appear to us. But he was telling them that it wasn't of private interpretation. You weren't going to go find it in the temple somewhere. You certainly weren't going to go find it in the old Mosaic system. It was going to come another way. So next week, we're going to talk about how would they know when he arrived. And we're really going to get into the meat, so to speak, the meat and potatoes of this. Because if they needed to know how he was going to arrive, that will show us whether he arrived or not. We'll get into that next week. I hope you have a great week. Thanks for watching. God bless.
Okay, that concludes the third and final vlog for the day. Let's cap off today's Long Form Friday with this. Did you catch this in that last vlog? This is the highlight to me. That there was a plethora of false messiahs between the time of the resurrection and the fall of the temple at AD 70. And then there's only one between AD 70 and about the year 650, almost 700. Over 600 years before there's any evidence of false messiahs rising up in that part of the world. Man, if there was ever a prophecy that seems to be nailed based upon this plethora of false messiahs, that's one we ought to consider. Tomorrow on Saturday's podcast, we get back to our study from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll see you then. God bless.